Let's turn in our Bibles to the Gospel of Mark in chapter 8. In our sermon last week from earlier on in the chapter, we considered the miraculous feeding of the 4,000, or to put it more accurately, we considered the circumstances surrounding the feeding of the 4,000. We noted in particular the spiritual hunger of the crowd. They had been with the Lord Jesus for 3 days and hadn't eaten. We just simply made the point that so keen were they to learn, so enthusiastic to be sitting at his feet and observing and taking it all in, that they completely forgot about their hunger. And it's a lesson to us, what is more important to us, spiritual or physical appetite? We then saw the unbelief of the Pharisees as Jesus departs from that region and goes across the Sea of Galilee. The Pharisees are there to meet him and they demand that he performs a sign, and we're told that they were testing him. They weren't sincere. They were already hardened in their hearts and were simply putting him to the test. It's the same thing today. When people demand signs from God, they know very well he's not going to do what they ask, and so they're justified in their unbelief. It's a test. It's not sincere. And we also then saw the slowness of the disciples further on. They were in the boat with the Lord Jesus, and he sought to teach them, and they clearly had really no idea what he was on about. And they were confused, and so he rebukes them, and we'll say some more about that further into this morning's sermon. Well, we come then, our next portion then is chapter 8 and verses 22 to 26, and so we'll read these verses together. Then he came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to him and begged him to touch him. So he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands on him, he asked him if he saw anything. And he looked up and said, I see men like trees walking. Then he put his hands on his eyes again and made him look up, and he was restored and saw everyone clearly. Then he sent him away to his house, saying, neither go into the town nor tell anyone in the town. And so once again, the Lord Jesus and his disciples have moved off, and we've seen in the last few weeks they're kind of crisscrossing a little bit across the Sea of Galilee, and they go to Bethsaida, which is on the northeast coast of Galilee. It's the hometown of Andrew and Peter. It's a renowned fishing village. And again, the crowds come and a blind man is brought to the Lord Jesus. We're not told anything about this man. We don't know how old he was. We don't know his background or circumstances. We don't know whether or not he was blind from birth, or whether it was through some kind of accident or disease. We can't answer any of these questions. And so it often is with the characters that we encounter in the Gospels. We really don't know much about them at all. Nevertheless, there is much that we can draw from this passage. I want to make three observations, draw three things to your attention. First thing I want us to note is that Christ works in personal ways. Christ works in personal ways. We saw a couple of weeks ago with the healing of a deaf man who had a speech impediment, that he was brought to the Lord Jesus, and Jesus takes him away. We're told that he takes him away from the crowd, or takes him aside, it actually says, from the crowd to a more private setting. And he does the same thing here with this blind man. Though their disabilities were different, it would have been hard for them to take in everything that Jesus was going to do. And of course, it's the case when one of your senses is diminished, the other senses are intensified. And so going back to that deaf man, it would have been hard for him visually to take everything in. There was a lot of hustle and bustle and things were going on, and the man just needed some peace and calmness to observe the Lord Jesus. And it's the same kind of scenario we assume here. This man is blind, and so the noise, you've got to bear in mind that there's a lot of people gathered around. And people are pressing from every side to see Jesus for themselves and to hear him. There would have been a lot of commotion and noise. And imagine, this man's hearing is intensified. And so it's too much for him. And so in both of these situations, Christ very graciously takes these people whom we would describe today as having disabilities, in order that they could focus their thoughts on what is happening. One man couldn't see, the other man couldn't hear. But so they could come to grips with what was taking place and in whose presence they were. Now, I want us to notice here how this man is taken away by Christ. Look at verse 23. We are told that he took him by the hand. And this is the kind of thing which to us is really, I guess, quite irrelevant, or at least to many people, they would look at this and say, well, it doesn't really mean much, it's quite irrelevant. But nothing in the Bible, in fact, is irrelevant. It all serves a purpose. His friends, the people that brought this man to Christ, they very well could have kind of taken him by the robe and they could have led him away following the Lord Jesus Christ, but that's not what happened. We're told that Christ comes and takes him by the hand. Holding the hand is a very personal thing. It's a personal touch. It's reassuring. We hold hands of little children. If one of you men wanted to show me something, and you might just sort of steer me a little bit, you wouldn't come and take me by the hand, would you? It's a rather personal kind of thing. The Lord Jesus takes him by the hand. In fact, we are told here in this passage that Jesus touches him on three occasions. Specifically tells us on three occasions Jesus physically touches him. Jesus didn't have to touch him in order for the miracle to work. Christ could just will it to happen. The miracle would work. Christ wants this man to know that he is with him. The Lord is with him. He is not at a distance. Christ is close and remains with him. And I would put it to you that it is a picture for us. When we feel like we are stumbling around in the dark, as this man was so accustomed to doing, and life for us is confusing, and things don't make sense, there is uncertainty, Christ draws close to us through his word. And as it were, he takes hold of us by his omnipotent hand. Over and over again, we are reminded that our God is a God who is close to us. That he does not leave nor forsake his people. But he is with us in the midst of life's calamities and when things are dark and confusing. And the Word of God, if we read it meaningfully and prayerfully, it brings guidance and it brings stability. When all around us seems uncertain and insecure. And so this is a wonderful picture, I think. Very, very simple, but a wonderful picture of the ministry of Christ to his people. And so he takes the man away by the hand and they go somewhere private. We're not told where. Perhaps it was someone's house or into a courtyard somewhere, but they manage to escape the crowds. And the Lord Jesus ministers to him. And once again, we see here the use of saliva. Now, the original is very emphatic in terms of what happens here. It literally means that Jesus spat into his eyes. That's the way we are meant to read it. Jesus spits directly into his eyes. Now, there are three occasions in Scripture where we are told that Jesus uses saliva, his own spit, to heal people. We looked at one a few weeks ago in chapter 7. I've already mentioned the deaf man who had the speech impediment. And you may remember, I trust we do, Jesus firstly sticks his fingers in the man's ears. And then he spits on his fingers and wipes it on the man's tongue before the man is healed. And then there is also that occasion in John chapter 9 where Jesus spits into the dirt. A blind man is brought to him. Jesus spits into the dirt. He makes a kind of muddy paste and he rubs it into the man's eyes. And so here once again we have our Lord using his own spit. And let's try and visualise a little bit in terms of what's going on. Jesus would have moved fairly close to him. I don't mean to be crude or gross, but you're not going to spit at a distance and it goes everywhere. He would have come quite close. The man would have felt Jesus breathing on him, and he would have held his head and spat fairly closely, directly into one eye and then into the other. All of Jesus' miracles are different when we look over the whole spectrum of the gospel accounts. There are many healings of all kinds of ailments, and every one of those healings is different. We have three occasions that Jesus uses his own spit, and each occasion is very different. If you look at the gospel records and the conversations that Jesus had with people, they are all very different discussions. The message is always the same. The end result to which he is aiming is the same. But the means through which he brings people to the truth, the means through which he brings them to salvation, is always different. No two situations are identical. And friends, so it is today. No two conversions are identical. It's the same message that we all hear. The same response is required to that message, that is faith and to trust in Jesus' work. But the road to salvation, the road to which God brings us to that point of faith, is uniquely fitted to who we are as individuals. We sometimes refer to some conversions as a crisis experience. And we usually associate a crisis experience with those who did not grow up in Christian homes and they're confronted with the gospel and tends to, if I can put it this way, it kind of packs a punch. And in such situations, it's most often the case when people are converted from non-Christian backgrounds and they hear the gospel that they can look back after their conversion and they can identify a time and a place. Such is the, if we can put it this way, the confrontational nature of the gospel. However, there are also those situations, and we would think of those brought up in Christian homes, and their conversions are not crisis experiences. They tend to be a process over a period of time. And such people look back and they're often not quite sure exactly when they were converted. I know I was roughly about 16 or 24 and I knew I wanted to be saved, but I'm not exactly sure at what point I really did come to faith. I know it happened, I know roughly when, but I don't know exactly. And in a similar way, for some people, the conviction of sin and the sorrow for sin is very intense. There are many tears dealing with the guilt of the way that they've lived is often a very difficult thing to come to terms with. On the other hand, there are those who've been converted and the sense of conviction and sorrow for sin, though it's real, it's very subtle. It's kind of very mild in comparison. They know that they're sinners. There's no tear shed. There's no anxiety of heart. They just want to be saved. They know that they've been living wrong. They want to be saved. Some, it's intense. There's grappling. There's wrestling. It's almost, in a sense, a violent experience. For others, it's very easy. Some people are converted. They have a lot of knowledge. Been in the church for years. They know the scriptures. They've been brought up with the ministry of God's word. They know it really well. Other people are converted and they know almost nothing other than a few basic ideas. God is real, he is the maker and judge, and he sent his son to die for sinners. Beyond that, in terms of the layers and depths of theology and understanding how the Bible fits together and where even where the books of the Bible are, they have no idea. That was me. When I was converted, I wouldn't have had a clue where to turn to any books in the Bible. No idea whatsoever. We all come to God in different circumstances, with different personalities, from different backgrounds. We have all been affected by sin differently. And there are different experiences that God uses as the catalyst to bring us to saving faith. It may be grief, it may be fear, it may be disillusionment, emptiness, disappointment, loneliness. God has many ways through which he brings people to the realization that the wages of sin is death and life without God is futile. God has many strings to his bow, as it were. So the road to faith is very individual and very personal. And we should not suppose that because our conversion isn't the same as someone else's conversion, that our conversion isn't real or it is somehow less legitimate. And likewise, another person's conversion may be very different to ours. Perhaps we really did know anguish of heart and deep conviction and there were many tears and a great deal of fear, whereas somebody else, it was all very mild and subtle and very easy. Their conversion is no less real than ours. Just this week I was on a church website in the UK, a church that's based in Liverpool in England, and one of the links was just a whole series of testimonies. There might have been about 20 or more testimonies, and I found it fascinating just clicking them on and reading how people were converted. I find such things actually quite heartwarming. Quite honestly, they're very moving, some of them. One lady converted in 1933 as a schoolgirl in that very church, attended her whole life. She must very well, if she's still alive, be around about 100 years old. Some converted much later in life. One guy was a scientist in Liverpool University, a professor of something or other, and there were labourers. There were single people, there were married people, there were young people and old people. And God has worked marvellously in all kinds of different ways, unique to those individuals. The same is true of the Christian life. God doesn't deal with you as he deals with me. Our situations may look the same, but they are also unique. And Paul, of course, so wonderfully describes the church as a body. We are all members of one another and members of Christ, yet we are different. The treatment of an ankle problem is not the same as the treatment for an eye problem. We don't clean our teeth the same way we clean our hair. Some body parts are robust and some are sensitive. The human body is complex and diverse, and so is the body of Christ. I'm saying all of this to make one real point. To God, we are not just numbers. We are not just on a conveyor belt being shoved into the kingdom of God. We are individuals. And God treats us as individuals. He knows us intimately. He knows what we need and when we need it. He knows how to deal with us in the best way possible in every given situation. And sometimes God's ways may seem strange. We all cringe a little bit when we think of having spit wiped onto our tongue from somebody else, or having our head held and being spat into the eye. Some of God's ways are strange. We don't always know why he does what he does. And I'll say more about that at the end of the sermon. But God knows what is best. He knows you better than you know yourself. He knows what you need, when you need it, in what dose you need it. And so we see this great variety in terms of God's dealings with people, this great rich tapestry in the kingdom of God. And so that's the first thing I want to draw to our attention, just by way really of encouragement, Christ works in personal ways. He takes the man by the hand and he ministers to him uniquely as a disabled man with a blindness condition. And it is a rich and wonderful thing for us to contemplate the way that God deals with us. Secondly, I want to note that Christ works progressively in our lives. Christ works progressively in our lives. Now, I'm sure we would realise on the other occasions when Jesus heals people, it is always instantaneous. But on this particular occasion, the healing occurs over two stages. And so Jesus spits in the eyes, he puts his hands on the man's eyes, and then he tells him to open his eyes, and as the man looks around, he can see people that appear to be trees in motion. So he's trying to make sense of it. Everything is fuzzy, it lacks clarity, there's no certainty to the things that he's looking at, there's confusion. Well, Jesus again puts his fingers on the man's eyes, tells him to open the eyes once more, and as the man does, it's all crystal clear. He sees everything as it should be seen. The eyesight now is completely restored. So the first time, it's kind of like a partial healing. He's gone from complete blindness to partial sight. It wasn't a complete healing, and then that came after. So did the Lord Jesus fail first time around? Did he need to have another go on this occasion? Or was it the case that the man's faith wasn't strong enough and he needed to trust a little bit harder? Well, of course, neither of those answers are correct. I would suggest to you this morning that this miracle was not performed just for the benefit of the blind man. He is obviously principally in view here. I mean, it was his miracle in one sense. But I think Jesus was doing more than just providing a cure for this man. Let us remember, as Jesus leads him away by the hand, he is not the only one with Christ. The man's friends were there, and importantly, Jesus' disciples were also present. Okay, so there's a small gathering as Christ brings healing to this individual. Now, what I want to put to you this morning is this. We have one man who is physically blind, but he is not the only person present who is blind. The disciples were somewhat spiritually blind. They were spiritually blind. Remember from last week, our sermon from last week. In the boat, the Lord Jesus was seeking to teach his disciples about the leaven of Herod and the Pharisees. He had just fed the 4,000 miraculously. They get in the boat, and the Lord Jesus says to his disciples, "Beware of the leaven of Herod and the Pharisees." And they mumble amongst themselves. They think he is talking about bread because he has spoken of leaven. And they assume that he is actually annoyed with them because they only have one loaf. You know, and maybe he's annoyed because he thinks we will get hungry. Now, of course, he does get annoyed with them. He gets annoyed with them because he has just on two occasions fed thousands and thousands and thousands of people with a very small amount of food. And do the disciples now suppose that he is worried about bread when he could feed millions from nothing? But just note what he says in terms of his rebuke to his disciples. This is going back chapter 7, verses 16 to 21. So they're mumbling about bread and maybe he's annoyed with us because we only have one loaf. Look what he says, 16 to 21. "Do you not yet perceive nor understand? Is your heart still hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments did you take up? They said to him, 12. Also, when I broke the 7 for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of fragments did you take up? And they said, 7. So he said to them, how is it that you don't understand? But you notice his language to them. Having eyes, do you not see? Do you not really understand what's been going on? As Christ takes this man away, this blind man away, and his disciples with him, he is dealing with more than one situation. We've made this point before. Christ heals people or does something, he is often dealing with different situations at once. The physical problem of this man, the physical blindness of this man, is symbolic of the condition of the disciples. The man is partially healed to begin with. He looks around and everything's a bit fuzzy. He can't really make sense of things. People look like they are trees moving around. That is exactly the condition of the disciples. That is exactly what they are like. They are not rank unbelievers. They're not living in total blindness. They're not completely in the dark. But there is so much that he has revealed to them and taught them, and they just don't get it. They lack definition. They lack clarity. They lack any precision. And so they need the eyes of their understanding opened. If you remember through our sermons in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus performs miracles and teaches them, and they kind of come away often sort of scratching their heads. Who is he? What does this mean? And he rebukes them. You of little faith, he often says. Your hearts are hardened. You are slow to learn. Here he says, you are like blind men. You don't see and understand what I'm doing. They needed their faith to be deepened. They needed their faith to be more clearly defined. Well, there are some important principles and points of application for us here. I want to draw 3 things to your attention. Some points of application and some principles. The first one is this. We must be committed to growth. We must be committed to growth. The disciples remind us that the Christian life is one of development. Conversion is the first step on a journey. There are depths and layers to truth, and we learn and grow in stages. As Isaiah the prophet says, line upon line, precept upon precept. We made the point just a moment ago that we are individuals, and as individuals, we all have different gifts, we all have different abilities, and so we learn and progress at different rates. And the point here with the disciples is that they are not developing as they should have been. Now, for those of you who are not Christians, you may come to church every week or from time to time, and you may feel that it's all too hard for you. And sometimes when you preach, you do get the impression some people just switched off. You're off with the fairies, it's all too much. And maybe that puts you off the Christian faith. Theology is too hard. It's too much to learn. Well, don't be discouraged. You don't eat meat before you drink milk. You don't run before you crawl. You begin with baby steps. And the first thing that's needed is a simple faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Don't worry about what you don't understand. Don't be put off because you think that there are too many depths and layers and theology is too involved. You learn by increments, step by step by step. The Christian life is one of development. Jesus is not angry with his disciples because they didn't have it all together and they weren't experts. Jesus is annoyed with his disciples because they are lazy and indifferent. Very ordinary people, people of very ordinary intelligence, can have a great knowledge and growing knowledge of the Bible. You know what the issue is? It is simply one of desire. It is simply one of desire. We learn and we do those things of which we are interested. For those of us who are Christians, the goal should be one of increasing comprehension of Christian truth and practice. For these disciples, everything was very vague, and sadly, this is the case also, sadly, for some Christians who have sat in church for years. They can't, as it were, distinguish between men and trees. Or to put it in theological terms, they have no real clarity when it comes to doctrine. Everything is poorly defined and very vague. They don't know the difference between Christian denominations. They don't know why some people baptize babies and some people don't. They don't know any differences when it comes to eschatology. They have no comprehension really as to the nature of Jesus Christ. If you're to ask them the various views when it comes to salvation, they don't know. I'm not saying that they're not saved, but they're very immature in their understanding. And it's not one of mental aptitude. It's just one of indifference. Don't care. There are just more interesting things to get on with. But most often as a consequence, they are also immature in practice. Lacking in a knowledge of God's word will outwork itself in terms of how we live. Inconsistent, poor decision making, easily discouraged, lack of drive, earnestness. From time to time we mention that great book, Pilgrim's Progress, and it is a great book. John Bunyan, Pilgrim's Progress. The idea of progress is that of increasing spiritual clarity, growing in understanding, that then in turn leads to greater spiritual maturity. But that's the first point you see. As Christians, we must be committed to growth, to development. And this is why our Lord is annoyed with the disciples, because they are not growing as they should. The second point of application is this: God must impart understanding. Surely that's what Christ is showing the disciples as he opened the blind man's eyes. This man could not overcome his own deficiency by himself. And the disciples were limited in their understanding, and they needed Christ to enlighten them further. Now, it's true that they had to question what he was doing, and they had to use their own faculties of mind, and they should have been weighing up the ministry of the Lord Jesus in light of the scriptures and so on, but those things are not enough. The sheer use of one's mental faculties and abilities is not enough to gain spiritual understanding. Yes, we are to apply ourselves, but God must enlighten our minds. He must teach us by his Spirit. Remember that occasion in Luke chapter 24, the road to Emmaus after the crucifixion of our Lord, and those two disciples are walking along very discouraged, and he appears on the road to them and he begins to talk with them and question them, and then we're told that he opens up the scriptures regarding all those things concerning himself. He opens up to them the word of God. They had been blind to their own scriptures. And after that journey, the Lord Jesus goes into a village with them. And they break bread together and they talk some more. And listen to what we are told. This is after they've been sitting around talking and eating. Luke 24 verse 31. Listen to this. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. Then their eyes were opened. They weren't physically blind. Spiritually, things came together. They realized. The dots were joined. The missing pieces came into the place. Ah, he is our promised Messiah. We can see that he was to die and rise again. They were so discouraged over his death. How did it happen? Jesus opened their eyes. 1 Corinthians 2, chapter 2, verse 11. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. It's the Spirit of God who knows the things of God, and he takes those things and he applies them to our hearts and our minds. This is what the disciples needed. They needed Christ to do for them what they could not do for themselves. And on our part, in order for the Lord to teach us and to help us, there must be a humble attitude and a willingness to be corrected. You know, you come across people and they say, oh, I went to church for a while. I've read the Bible, they say. It did nothing for me. Oh, I've read the Christian Bible. I've been to different churches. It didn't do any good for me. They weren't sincere. That's the problem. They weren't humble. They weren't actually looking to be instructed by God. They may have, to some degree, applied their minds and their thinking to the truth of Scripture, but they were confident in their own abilities. I would say they were arrogant and unteachable. The Bible is clear. If you want to know God, humble yourself, and he will reveal himself to you. Knock and the door will be opened. If any man wants to know God, any boy, any girl, any woman wants to know God, God will make himself known. But God resists the proud. Those who come, oh, I've weighed it all up. Doesn't make any sense. God is no man's debtor. God doesn't bow before unbelief and arrogance. We need to recognize we need his help. The natural man doesn't make sense of spiritual things. We need to be enlightened. And that brings me to the third point of application here. And it's this: we must ask for God's help. The blind man and his friends beg Jesus to heal him. The disciples didn't grasp what he had been teaching, and they didn't ask him to explain those things. They didn't seek to understand. They were content with ignorance. The blind man and his friends asked for help. The disciples did not. And likewise, are we content with little when God wants to bless us with much? In all of our asking, and we are told to ask for all those things of which we have need, in all of our asking, do we continually ask that God would open our hearts and our minds, that he would enlighten us concerning his truth? Psalm 119, verse 18, I think it's one of those great little verses that says so much. The psalmist prays, Psalm 119, verse 18, open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things in your law. Open my eyes. You know what the implication is? The implication is that we don't see all that God wants to teach us immediately on the surface of the page. It's all there, and we can learn some things to some degree. But to progress from milk to meat, to start getting some depth, we need God to open up his word. We need him to open up our eyes. We don't naturally see all that is contained in Scripture. It's hidden beneath the surface, and furthermore, we are distracted with the busyness of life. There are many things bouncing around in our heads. So we need the Lord to open his word to us. When I was back in Adelaide in the Reformed Baptist Church, they have one service on the Lord's Day. And in the afternoon, if we were not having lunch with somebody, we didn't have people over or go to somebody's house, used to really enjoy just sitting in the lounge room reading, and ploughed through quite a number of books, generally for an hour and a half before dozing off. But I had very, very profitable times on a Sunday afternoon. And one book always sticks, well, there's several books stick in my mind, but one in particular by an author called Hugh Martin, who is an old Scottish Presbyterian. And he's written a number of books. I really do recommend his books to you. They are not the easiest reading, but they are well worth the effort. But there's one book in particular called The Shadow of Calvary, and it's a great personal favourite. When I started reading this book, which is really an account of Gethsemane, leading up to Gethsemane, I was blown away by what he saw in Scripture. Couldn't believe it. I felt like I was a complete stranger to God's Word. There was such a richness that he drew out of the Bible. Now, he wasn't forcing the text. He wasn't manipulating it or trying to be clever. He was simply taking what was there, bringing it out and making it evident. And it was an incredibly rich read. I was so profoundly struck by all that was taking place in the Garden of Gethsemane. There's almost a sense in which I kind of felt a little bit embarrassed. I read the Word of God and I get this out of it. He takes the Word of God, expounds it, and he gets 10 times as much. Well, I was a younger Christian, no doubt, than he was. He had more experience. But you know what? His eyes saw what my eyes didn't see. You could draw out of the Bible, which just was not evident to me. So there are these three things. We need to be committed to growth. And I are reminders of this kind of thing often, because I think we need to be reminded of it often. We are prone to lethargy and indifference. We need to be committed to growth. We need to understand that it's God who grants that growth. We need him to help us. And so we must search the Scriptures, but we must do so humbly and prayerfully, asking that he would open up our eyes and help us to see and to apply the richness of his word. And this is where the disciples fail, you see. They're lethargic and they are indifferent, and they do nothing to arrest the situation. So Jesus rebukes them. Well, thirdly and finally, and this is just fairly brief, this is just really by way of comment, the third thing I want to touch on is that Christ often works in mysterious ways. As we look at this account, maybe the question comes to mind, why did he spit in the man's eyes? Why saliva? Was it a way of somehow connecting to the man? Was it a way of showing that the ability to heal him comes from within? Do you remember when he healed the woman with the issue of blood? She kind of crept up to him, didn't she, behind him, grabbed the hem of his garment, and we're told that he felt power released from within his body. In some way, did this saliva represent his healing power that comes from within him? And who was this really beneficial for? You know, the actual act of spitting, was it a lesson to the blind man who couldn't see it, but he would have felt it? Or was it in some way a lesson for the disciples who were looking on? We really don't know. The reality is this: sometimes, as much as we are to search Scripture and to apply ourselves to Scripture, we will come away with questions. Don't know why he did certain things. I really don't know. As we so often say, God's ways are not always our ways. There's much that can be learned from this account, but at the same time, there are things that we just don't know. We have to simply recognise that the end that Jesus had in mind was a good end. The man was healed and the disciples were taught, they were instructed. And I think sometimes some Christians get very bogged down with these kinds of questions. You know, why does this happen? Why does that happen? Why does God do this? Why does God do that? And there are occasions when he will reveal in some way the intent of his purposes. It becomes apparent providentially that God did a certain thing and you can see why. But you know, most often we don't know why. Life is mysterious. God's providences can be mysterious. There is sometimes a strangeness to the way God operates. We think, well, we wouldn't do something like that, but God does it. He's God. It comes back to what I was saying earlier. God knows what he's doing. He works in our lives in an individual way, in a very personal way. Sometimes things don't make sense, but he always has a good end in view. The salvation and the sanctification of his people. And with that, we must be content and trust him in all of his works. Well, in conclusion this morning, God opens our eyes when we are converted. And then we need him to keep opening our eyes that we might gain greater clarity, that we would see things that otherwise we would miss. The whole trajectory of the Christian life is to be one of growth and development towards maturity. Well, let me ask you this question this morning. Have your eyes been opened at all? Are some of you just stumbling through life in darkness? Things don't really make sense. There's no hope or no purpose to it all. Although it's Christ who sovereignly opens the eyes, that doesn't mean to say that you are to sit there doing nothing. Very important observation to make. What does Jesus do with this man? He comes and he takes him by the hand. And what does the man do? He willingly follows. His friends bring him to Christ. They ask for help and Jesus leads him away. If you want spiritual sight, if you want to be saved from your sins, come to Christ and he will lead you to eternal life. But if you sit there hard of heart, unwilling to come, he won't do it. You must come to Christ. You must come. You must ask for the forgiveness of your sins. You must humble yourself. He will not grant sight to those who arrogantly resist what is true and obvious. Come to Christ and he will grant to you the sight that you need. Have your eyes been opened? Are you a Christian this morning and you do understand what is true and right, but perhaps there is still much that is vague and hazy? Well, you must seek greater clarity. There is far too much in the Christian church, this mentality that, well, I'm saved, but nothing else matters. Well, it does matter. It matters to God. God wants you to grow in grace and knowledge. He wants you to understand. He wants you to have an ever-deepening reality to your faith, becoming increasingly clear of the things his word teaches. And even if we are growing and abounding as we should be, the constant prayer that we must offer to God is this, all of us, open my eyes that I may see wondrous things from your law. Even though we are saved, we still need the continual ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ to enliven us to the things of his word. We easily grow dull, we easily become lethargic, we are easily distracted. It needs to be an ongoing prayer. Open my eyes that I might behold wondrous things from your word. And you know, the marvelous promise is this. There will come the time when we no longer need to pray that prayer. This prayer belongs to this world. In the next world, we will forever praise God as we praise him here, but we will not pray this prayer. Because the scripture tells us, when we depart from this life, we shall see him as he is. The eyes of our understanding will be fully opened. we will comprehend Jesus Christ in a way that we do not comprehend him now. But while we remain here, we are to keep coming to our God, that he would open our eyes and help us to understand and to live in a manner that pleases him. Well, may he bless these few thoughts to our hearts this morning. Amen.